be with you here this morning, and I'd like to begin by reading to you from the third chapter of the Gospel according to John, the first eight verses, John chapter 3, 1 through 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. There are more references to water in the book of John than in any other New Testament book. The most important text relating to Christian baptism in the book of John is this one that we read right here, notably in verses 3 and 5. The Lord says in verse 3, Except a man be born again, or born anew, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus misunderstood what Jesus was saying, so Jesus explained it in greater detail in verse 5. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I'm reading from the King James Version, and the King James translators have supplied a second of in verse 5, making the text say, born of water and of the Spirit. But notice that that second of, if you happen to have a King James Version, that second of is italicized. It's not a part of what Jesus actually said. There is no second of in that phrase. The preposition of governs both water and spirit. Two nouns governed by one preposition, born of water and the Spirit. The new birth has a water-spirit source. It forms a conceptual unity. The Lord is not speaking of two births. There is only one new birth, not two. There is not one birth of water and then another birth of the Spirit. That would be like saying we need to be born again twice. Being born of water and the Spirit is one thing, not two things. To be born of water and the Spirit is to be born again. To be born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. Water and Spirit are united in producing the new birth. There are a lot of people around who would like to dehydrate the new birth. Some suggest that the water of which Jesus spoke is not literal, but is only referring to the Holy Spirit. If that were true, Jesus would be saying that we must be born of the Spirit and the Spirit. Why are there two elements mentioned here, if only one is meant? If water symbolizes the Spirit, then what does the Spirit symbolize? No, water is something in addition to Spirit, not just another form of the Spirit. Some people suggest that to be born of water refers to physical birth. They say that when we're born of a woman and we come out of that amniotic fluid, that is being born of water, and then we're born of the Spirit later on at another time. If that's what Jesus meant, that would have been for Jesus to say, Now, Nicodemus, if you want to be in the kingdom of heaven, you must be born of the Spirit, but first you have to be born of a woman. Now, I hope you were, Nicodemus, because if you weren't born of a woman, if you weren't born physically, then you can't possibly be in the kingdom of heaven. That sounds silly, doesn't it? And if in order to exclude baptism into Christ from having anything to do with the new birth, I have to resort to an interpretation of the Lord's words that makes him sound silly, I need to re-examine whether I'm understanding him correctly. Jesus is not saying here that a person has to be born physically. The verbal parallels equate the birth of water and the Spirit in verse 5 with the new birth in verse 3. And this is contrasted with the natural birth that Nicodemus mentions in verse 4. The one birth is derived from two elements, water and spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that these two elements are at the same level of importance with each other. As a matter of fact, what is important about the birth from water is the birth from the Spirit. The emphasis is on the activity of the Holy Spirit here. That's the element that distinguished the new birth from the baptism of John. The Bible's its own best commentary, and there are other passages that help us to understand this in our study of John chapter 3. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 21 and 22 and 23, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again." There's that phrase. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." So here in 1 Peter 1, we see that we are born again by the word of God. Just as sperm implanted in an egg grows into a child, so the word of God implanted in the human heart grows into a Christian. Titus 3:5 talks about salvation by saying that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. To be born again requires that one be born of water and the Spirit. Jesus wasn't talking about a physical birth, nor a physical rebirth, but a spiritual birth. Only the Spirit of God can give a new birth. But the occasion when that happens is when one hears the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit and in faith receives that Word, repents of his sins, confesses the Lord, and then submits to baptism for the remission of sins. The water is the means or the occasion, and the Spirit of God is the mediator of the new birth. The Spirit is free to move as He wills. That's what he's talking about down in verse 8. And that freedom of the Holy Spirit includes His freedom to work in water or through water. My wife and I raised three children, and I saw every one of them born. I was also present when each one of them was born again, and I saw them each born of water as I pulled them up out of the water. I couldn't see the spiritual action that occurred at that time any more than I can see the Holy Spirit Himself. I can't see the Spirit because He's not physical. There is nothing magic in the water. It's just that God has chosen this way for us to become members of the Lord's body, His church. Now, men have invented all kinds of different other ways for that process to occur, supposedly. Ways like the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer is an example here, but it's not found any place in the Bible at all. The ways of men are not the ways of God. When we read about all the detailed cases of conversion in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, and Acts 8, and Acts 9, and Acts 10, and Acts 16, and Acts 19, we see that they all end in the candidate being baptized into Christ. There's no magic in the water in the New Testament. There was no magic in the water in the Old Testament. Often, water purification was required before a person could approach God. Even back in Old Testament times, the brazen laver was used for priestly washing. The priests were required to wash in it before serving in the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 30, verse 20. Now think about that. Washing in the brazen laver before you went into the tabernacle to serve. In what sense did that water in the brazen laver, or in what sense did the act of washing itself have any effect in bringing about purification? Neither the water nor the act of washing caused any change. It was a matter of divine decision. It was a matter of divine declaration. God declared that before the act of washing, that person was unacceptable in His sight, and after the act of washing, the person was acceptable. And we just need to accept that. This was God's decision. It has nothing to do with what man thinks or how man reasons. Consider the story of Naaman the leper in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, to get rid of his leprosy, was instructed to go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. What magical properties did that Jordan River have? Most people weren't that impressed with the Jordan River, and Naaman wasn't impressed with it either. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be clean? The answer to that was no. Why? Because God did not instruct Naaman to wash in those other rivers. The only thing that gave the Jordan River the power to cleanse was God. It was his decision. Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought," here's the reasoning of man, "Behold, I thought the prophet would come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." That's what Naaman thought. And like Naaman, we may sometimes have a tendency to expect some great ceremony or some visible, feelable, supernatural occurrence. The fact is that if we don't choose to do it God's way, it will not be accepted. Consider Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. Their strange fire did not get the job done. Consider King Saul and his own way of doing things in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 1 Samuel 15. The Lord said here in John 3, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit." Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, who was an adult. Nicodemus was not an embryo. And he was a man, a full-grown man, when Jesus said, "You must be born again." Nicodemus understood that Jesus wasn't talking about a baby being born into this world. That's clear from his question in verse 4. "How can a man be born when he is old? Can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus, like the other Jews of his day, thought that those who were born as children of Abraham would, as Abraham's seed, be citizens of the kingdom. But Jesus shows him that nobody can be a new creature in Christ unless he is born anew. You and I are born naturally into the kingdom of nature to live a natural life. If we enter the kingdom of heaven, it must be by a new birth. Some have suggested that Jesus could not have been talking about water baptism to Nicodemus because Nicodemus wouldn't have known anything about water baptism. But the truth is that Nicodemus had good reasons to apply the words of the Lord to water baptism immediately upon hearing them. The fame of John the Baptizer was universal in that country, and the work of John the Baptizer centered around water baptism. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were concerned about the impact that John was having, and many of them went out to John's baptism so they could see it firsthand in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus himself had been baptized in water by John, and there's very little chance that a Pharisee and ruler of the Jews like Nicodemus could have been so out of the loop as to have been ignorant of that. The baptism of John was relevant to Nicodemus, and the text of John 3 continues with a description of John's baptism on over in verses 22 and 23, and it shows that Jesus' disciples were baptizing in water also. In fact, Jesus' disciples baptized more people than John the Baptist did, and the Pharisees heard about that, according to John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The context of all of this suggests that the water in chapter 3, verse 5, is the same kind of water as we have in the same chapter in verse 23. John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salem because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. In the context of the Judaism of the time, water would certainly have been understood literally. Born of water and the Spirit. What God works in water baptism, he works through the Holy Spirit. Baptism in water must be joined with the action of the Spirit for there to be a new birth. Nobody is a member of the kingdom of God until he is born again. You can't enter that kingdom unless you are born of water and the Spirit. The birth of the Spirit refers to the inward spiritual change, and being born of water refers to water baptism. The attempts to remove water baptism from this passage in John 3 spring from doctrinal prejudice. But water baptism is not only important, it is essential. If we want to be in the kingdom of God, we must be baptized into Christ. Jesus began his public ministry by being baptized himself, and he ended it by telling everybody else to be. The statements of John the Baptizer in John 1, 31 and 33 prepare for the declaration of John 3, 5, "You must be born of water and the Spirit," and support the baptismal interpretation of John 3, 5. What made Christian baptism superior to that of John was that it was accompanied by the activity of the Spirit, and that it actually conferred the Spirit to those who submitted to it. Peter said in Acts 2:38 and 39, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Again, in Acts 5:32, we read of the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. You must be born again. It's not optional, just as faith is not optional. Faith in Jesus is required to be born again. Faith gives you the right to become a child of God. Many years ago, when I took the girl who has accompanied me here today and is now my wife to the Marriage License Bureau in Topeka, Kansas, we purchased a marriage license. We were unmarried when we walked into the License Bureau, and we were still unmarried when we walked out of the License Bureau with a marriage license in our hand. A marriage license doesn't make you married. A marriage license gives you the legal right to get married. Faith won't make you born again. Faith gives you the right to be born again. Of all the steps of salvation, hearing, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, baptism is the only one that is obeyed at a single point in time. Think of the wisdom of God in allowing us to know exactly when we were born again. I'd like to read to you another passage on this same subject over in the book of Acts, because I think it's pertinent for our time. In Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, Paul has an interesting experience. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. The Apostle Paul wanted to strengthen the churches, and when he came to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, he wanted to provide the church with supernatural spiritual gifts, which were given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. He encountered 12 disciples. He probably thought they were disciples of Christ. It soon became clear that they were actually disciples of John the Immerser. Before Paul got to Ephesus, a man named Apollos had arrived there. He was an eloquent man, and he spoke boldly in the synagogue, knowing only the baptism of John. When Aquila and Priscilla heard Apollos, they could tell that his teaching was not quite right. They took Apollos aside and instructed him in the way of the Lord more perfectly. It's possible that these 12 men had been baptized by Apollos prior to his instruction by Aquila and Priscilla. However that may be, they had been baptized only with the baptism of John, but we can conclude that they were sincerely doing the best that they knew. Apollos went on to Corinth before Paul got to Ephesus, and when Paul met these 12 men, he was eager to pass on some miraculous spiritual gifts to them if no other apostle had done so. We see how this was done, by the way, in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 14 through 20. In that account, Philip was doing a successful work in Samaria. The people received with great joy what was said, and when they believed, they were baptized. There is a believer's measure of the Holy Spirit. He's promised to all who are baptized into Christ. Peter promised on the day of Pentecost that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we just talked about that. And Acts 5:32 says that the Holy Spirit is the one whom God hath given to them that obey Him. Paul went so far in the Roman letter, in Romans 8 and 9, as to say that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the Samaritans received the believer's measure of the Holy Spirit when they were baptized, just as we do today. But Philip was not an apostle. Philip had spiritual gifts, but he couldn't lay hands on others to pass those gifts along to them. So when the apostles in Jerusalem heard what was happening in Samaria, the apostles Peter and John went to Samaria and laid hands on the Samaritans to give them miraculous spiritual gifts. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "You come behind in no gift. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 6, because Paul had started the church in Corinth and given spiritual gifts to them. In the 1 Corinthian letter, he spent 3 chapters regulating the use of spiritual gifts that he had given them. By contrast, in the Roman letter written to that church in Rome where Paul had never been before, he said to them, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established, in Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Paul hadn't been able to lay his hands on the Romans because he hadn't been there yet, but he desired to do it to help the church in its infancy get a good start. In 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul said to the young man Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. There it is again. The imposition of apostolic hands to bestow spiritual gifts. And that was well understood in the first century church. So back in Acts 19, Paul asked these 12 men at Ephesus, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Paul was using the word believed here in the sense in which it was frequently used in the New Testament, meaning to be fully obedient to that which is believed. In many instances, believing is a summary expression. It's an umbrella term that embraces all the conditions of salvation, including the command to be immersed in water. Paul is not referring here to the ordinary indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All who repent and are baptized into Christ receive that. Paul would have had no reason to doubt that they had received the believer's measure of the Holy Spirit. Paul is asking if they've had apostolic hands laid on them. And when they answered that they hadn't even heard that the Holy Spirit had been given, Paul knew that something was wrong there, because baptism into Christ comes with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul asked them, into what then were you baptized? This shows that baptism is part of the belief process concerning which Paul had just inquired. Not a one of these men said, oh, we weren't baptized, we just believed. Belief was the foundation of one's surrender to Christ and was the motivating force for further obedience. In the New Testament, when people believed, they were baptized. We don't find exceptions to that. But these men were baptized with John's baptism. John's baptism was a burial in water, just as Christian baptism is. The act was the same and the water was the same. But John's baptism had no promise of the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was not into any name. Christian baptism is in the name of or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19. John's baptism was a washing, but it was not a washing of regeneration as Christian baptism is. John's baptism buried a person in the death of repentance, but it didn't raise him up out of it. John's baptism was a crucifixion of the old man, but it was not the creating of a new man, which is the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The baptism of John was the last and crowning lesson of the law, which was the schoolmaster that led us up to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Being immersed unto repentance was not the same as being immersed into Christ. John's baptism sealed the condemnation of the law. Christian baptism applies the blood of Christ. John's baptism, except in the case of Christ, was accompanied by no gift. Christian baptism is followed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was a preparation for a kingdom that was to come. Christian baptism introduces into a kingdom that's already established. John's baptism conferred no rank. Christian baptism makes us sons of God. John's baptism had ceased to be a valid ordinance. Christian baptism is just as valid, just as necessary today as it was on that day in Ephesus we're reading about in Acts 19. And later when Paul wrote back to that Ephesian church in chapter 4, verse 5 of Ephesians, he said that there is one baptism, not two or not five, there is just one baptism. On the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2, when the baptism of Christ was first practiced, the baptism of John was superseded and replaced. After Pentecost, John's baptism could no longer be practiced as a valid ordinance. But not everybody got that memo right away. Paul was way over here in Ephesus, almost 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem, in an age when each part of the world knew very little about what transpired elsewhere. Apollos was doing the best that he knew when he preached the baptism of John. And bless his heart, when he learned better, he did better. That's a good lesson for all of us. When we learn better, we need to do better. If we're honest, we will do better. I'm sure the Lord was very pleased with the response of these 12 men in Ephesus. When they learned better, they did better. When they learned that their baptism was not valid, not a one of them said, oh, Paul, I'm satisfied with my baptism anyway. No, they were baptized into Christ, even though They had just recently been baptized with the baptism of John. They were baptized into Christ and they put on Christ. Not a one of them tried to slide away from that responsibility. And as a result, Paul was then able to lay his hands on them as he wanted to do in the first place. And these 12 men received supernatural spiritual gifts to help the church. We never hear of these 12 men again beyond this single text, but I like to think that they were a big help to the church. They certainly seem to have a wonderful attitude, and their story is germane to our time. Genuine baptism is needed only one time in a person's life. Once a person has obeyed that scriptural instruction to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, they never need to repeat that new birth process. As we have entered the family of God through baptism, we're a part of the church, and we have access to all the spiritual benefits of the in Christ relationship. When we pray for forgiveness of sins then committed after baptism, those sins are taken away. There is only one genuine baptism. Therefore, we can't expect some other baptism to be considered valid. Now, in this 21st century, you and I are far enough away in time from the baptism administered by John the Immerser that I've never personally known anybody who was baptized with the baptism of John. However, there are a lot of invalid baptisms around in our time. And anybody who has been baptized with an invalid baptism needs to submit to a genuine baptism into Christ. It may be that you were baptized as a baby. Millions of people are. Maybe somebody who loved you dearly had you baptized as an infant because they were sincerely doing the best that they knew. But newborn babies can't believe in Jesus. Baptism without belief is invalid. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. Baptism has to come from personal choice and understanding. Not even your mother can choose Jesus for you. Babies have neither the need nor the ability to respond to the gospel of Christ. If you were baptized by some mode other than immersion, you should be immersed. The word baptized means to immerse, to dip, to plunge, to cover up, to overwhelm, to submerge. We are buried with Christ in baptism, Romans 6:4, Colossians 2:12. Baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We're buried in water and we're raised from water, just as the Lord was buried and raised from the dead. Being sprinkled with water or having water poured on your head is not really baptism, no matter what somebody calls it. These substitutes are all post-apostolic inventions and are without sanction in the New Testament. Not only does it matter how you are baptized, it matters why you are baptized. It matters what you believe when you are baptized. A proper candidate for baptism must believe and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Baptism must be preceded by repentance. More than once, I've known of a man who was baptized so that he could marry a girl in a congregation where he was. She said she wouldn't marry him unless he was baptized, so he got baptized for that reason. If you have the right mode, but the wrong motive, then there is no valid baptism. The purpose of baptism is not to join some denomination. It's not to join some local congregation. Baptism, to be valid, must never be for any other reason than the reason supplied by the New Testament. The act of baptism is for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. It's to have sins washed away, Acts 22:16. It's to put us into Christ, Romans 6:3 through 4, Galatians 3:26 and 27. It's to put us into His body, the church, 1 Corinthians 12:13, at which point we are saved, Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21. The common resistance to the biblical proposition that baptism is prerequisite to salvation is a rejection of the plain testimony of the Bible. You can't be immersed for the remission of your sins if you believe your sins have already been remitted. So where are we? Here's where we are. Your soul is too valuable. The plan is too simple. And the correction is too easy for you to gamble, hoping that some former baptism is going to be all right, even though you can see the deficiencies in it. We must be baptized for the right reasons, believing the right things. And if there's any question in your mind about a previous baptism, you need to be safe and do it right. So we're going to give you that opportunity this morning. We don't know the hearts and minds of those who are present. But we're going to stand and sing an invitation song. And if you need to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins today, Please let us know how we can assist you by coming forward to the front. As we do, stand and sing that song of invitation.